This is 5 October, 04. We're in Revelation chapter 3, the Church of Philadelphia. So let's begin with a word of prayer. The Holy Spirit can open our eyes to rather difficult, controversial concepts that are written here. And we've already started the journey in looking at them. So let's go. Do we have anything in prayer that we need to be aware of or bring to cognizance? Yes. Okay. Okay. Absolutely. Okay. Is Roy married and have family and all? Okay. So, need to be in prayer for the family. Okay. Let's begin with a word of prayer to see if we're trusting the Spirit to open our eyes to what's going on. Let's pray. What a privilege it is, Heavenly Father, to assemble ourselves, to rely on your Spirit, to open to us the mysteries of this book. Pray now that your Spirit will cause us to see the things that you would have us to see, encourage, challenge, and warn in regard to our own lives and this assembly. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation 3:7, and to the church, or unto the angel, the messenger of the assembly in Philadelphia, and we've studied now the origin of the city and all these things. He who is holy, who is true, and we've studied the significance of these. And then it says, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts, and no one open, says this. Okay. Spend some time on this. There's a lot of controversy. Last week we dealt with the key of David, Isaiah chapter 22. And then we saw that Christ is the true Eliakim, who was given in the passage the key of David. And it is now given to the true Eliakim, the ultimate Eliakim, and that's Jesus Christ. And as the key of David opened the doors to the eternal kingdom to all Jews, being in the Davidic covenant, giving it to Jesus Christ, he opens it up to all Gentiles. And that's where we left off last week. Now we begin in verse 8 tonight. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Okay, we have studied, I know your deeds. So we've gone through that. Now, what does this mean? I put before you an open door which no one can shut. We have already looked last week at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9. For a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And that's where we left off. Now let's turn tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're dealing with, I have put the door before you, and which no one can shut. And the 1 Corinthians 16:9 gave us a clue of effective service has been opened up. Now let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now when I came to Troas, for the purpose of coming to Troas, for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord. Now, when Paul came to Troas, he found that there was an open door for him to communicate the gospel. And so here again, the open door has the idea of service and the opportunity of service. Let's look at Colossians 4. Colossians 4 is also very important in our study as to us as an assembly. And the reason I want to come to this one is because it shows we can pray for open doors. We can pray for them. So let's look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Colossians 4:2. Devote yourselves to prayer. And we started off 04 in January talking about the making the New Year's resolution to pray, resolving to pray. And it is extremely important in the Christian life. So devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. A lot here, if we were studying the passage and dealing with keeping alert in prayer, you don't just sort of mumble through it. And you got to pay attention to what you're asking God and talking with Him about. And then it says, with an attitude of thanksgiving. Now, verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery, defining now the Word, the mystery of Christ. The word in the New Testament is a very important phrase. The Word of God is alive and powerful. The Word, these things. People, it doesn't refer to this Bible. The Word refers specifically to the Word of God on coming to Him. That is the gospel. And you have it right here, that He would open up the door that we may speak forth the mystery. The door for the Word, we may speak the mystery. So this is the Word that He wants to speak forth. The mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Now, Paul asked them to pray for an opportunity to proclaim the mystery, and that is Christ crucified, resurrected for salvation. Coming off of the Colossians 4 passage, people, this is the prayer we need to be in. We're looking for a place to meet. Just the concept of the assembly, the opportunity of spreading the gospel, the opportunity of being able to teach more and getting the word out. We can pray the same thing. And Sunday, having gone over this now, I'm going to remind them of this concept. Because this is what we need to be in prayer for. You have not because you ask not. We need to be in prayer. We need to pray that, and then we're going to talk about prayer pursuit. You pray it, but then you pursue it. Inviting and being open to inviting people and given the opportunity to present the word. One more passage in this motif. Please turn to Acts 14. Acts 14. Book of Acts again, just going through the first century of the church. Acts 14. Acts 14:27, and when they had arrived and gathered the assembly together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. You will note here, first of all, that the door is to the hearers. The door is to the hearers. He opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So what we've been seeing in all the passages we've looked up to this point, how you doing, Wes? We have looked at the door being opened to us in witnessing and in presenting the gospel, mystery. But in the Acts passage, the reason I want to turn to this one with you, is you'll note that the door is open to Gentiles to enter into the kingdom. So there is an open door of proclamation, there is an open door of reception, and God has opened the door for all Gentiles to enter into the kingdom, not just Jews. And then there is the open door where we have the opportunity to go out and give that word to other people. Okay, now back to Revelation 3:8. Revelation 3:8. I, Jesus Christ, the head of the church, have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Now, you recall where the Church of Philadelphia was located. It was at the corner of the valley that Sardis was in. So if we look at just taking a concept of a valley here, and you remember that Sardis was in this area and backed up against the mountain, and that's how Cyrus the Great was able to attack Sardis. Well, right down here, people, you have three great nations that come together. And this is where this church is located. Attalus Philadelphus, the man who founded the city, what he wanted to do, he wanted to Hellenize the East. He wanted to Hellenize the Greek culture. He wanted to Hellenize all these people with all the things that we studied, all of this. So this was a great point, right here being the city, of just sending out the Greek culture into all these other countries. That's why he picked this place. He wanted it to be a missionary opportunity to Hellenize the world in regard to Greek culture. Well, God is now using it with these believers that are here. It is an open door for them. It is an open door for them, an opportunity to evangelize the East, not in Hellenistic culture, but in the truth of the gospel. So what we have with the Church of Philadelphia is a great opportunity. The door is open. And you can go just what Attalus had in mind was for a Hellenistic culture. What Christ has in mind is for the gospel to be sent out. Now, one little word of warning. People, remember that it is God who opens the doors, not you. So often, pastors and organizations do a lot of pushing, organization, all kinds of different things that they do. Sometimes they're very successful as far as man's eyes are concerned, like in Ephesus, like in Sardis, but not in God's eyes. Not in God's eyes. More mistakes are made by zeal of the flesh trying to open doors that aren't there. And a lot of times, a lot of discouragement comes from that. If the door is shut, people, don't put your shoulder to it, and I'm going to make the plan of God happen. This is what God would want. I'm going to make it happen. You don't do that. We wait for the deliverance of the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that in the walking of the Spirit, take away the things we just saw. Praying for the open door, seeing the opportunities, and being there with the opportunities. But you don't go out and make the opportunities occur. You make yourself, you put yourself in that position to witness, you put yourself in position of being led of the Holy Spirit, and then if the fields are white and ready to be harvested, you go in there and you harvest. But you don't go in and harvest when there's nothing there and try to make a lot of things happen. Okay, he says next also in Revelation 3, he says, which no one can shut. Now, the best way to handle that phrase, which no one can shut, is to go back to a passage you looked at last week. Look back with me at 1 Corinthians 16 again, please. 1 Corinthians 16. And let's look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 16, 9. Jerry, would you do me a favor? Give me a couple of the Bibles out of this thing, and so Steve can have a Bible. It's right there. Yeah. That's all right. That's why we got them. Thank you, Jerry. I appreciate it. There you go. Okay, 1 Corinthians 16:9, and I just want to deal with the phrase, which no one can shut. And this is just an effective way to let you see what's going on here. For a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Let me tell you something, people. All the adversaries, all Satan's work, all the adversaries of the world, even by other believers, all that they can muster, cannot shut a door when God opens it. That's all there is to it. They can try all they want to close it down, to stop it. But if God is going to wants it, it's going to be there, and no one's going to shut it. And that's the concept that we have here. Now, there is another more subtle way of our seeing the parenthetical statement by our Lord. Let's look at Revelation 3. I want to show you what I want to do. Revelation 3, 8. Now, you remember, we did this last week, I showed you on the board, that we have a parentheses. The best way to understand it is as though there were parentheses in verse 8. I know your deeds, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. That's the best way of understanding. The phrase, behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, is a parenthetical statement. Now, let's see if this works for you and what we want to see. Coming off of verse 7. Coming off of verse 7, behold, in verse 7, he's going to talk about what he's going to do, and I want to come off of that, but let's just read verse 8 here. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Let's associate that with verse 7. Verse 7, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, dot, 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 dot. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. So I hope that helps you see the drama and the dramatic statement that what Christ is saying here. The key of David, no one can open and shut that entrance into the kingdom of God, but I put one before you that no one can open. Now, what would he be saying if we understand it in this way? Just as I have the key of David for all the Hebrews, so I open the door of eternity to you. And when I open a door, no one can shut it. The Jews can't shut it by trying to get us under law. Satan can't shut it by trying to get us under law. Gentiles can't shut it. Angels can't shut it. Gentiles are coming in, and no one's going to shut this door. I open the door to eternal kingdom for you Gentiles, and no one can shut it. And I personally believe that's a powerful part of what Christ is saying here in regard to the challenge. Christ is very oriented to the fact that we're seeing it in John on Sunday morning, the age of Israel, and then you come to the church where the kingdom is open to all people. And this is very much in his mind, and so this is what we have. So just look with me again. Let's read from verse 7. Who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Jump to verse 8, the parentheses. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Okay, one more thing before we move on here that I want to make a comment about. What happens when God does not open a door? What happens when God does not open doors? Okay, what happens to the missionary who spreads the gospel on the mission field and few, if anyone, believes? What happens if a pastor teaches in the power of the Spirit and few listen? What are all of these various organizations, if you want to call them that, pastors, missionaries, to do? Well, there are different ideas. One, try some gimmicks. Study the churches that have grown. Try this, try that. People, we can't do that. We can't force the door open here. Study how another pastor has been successful. Study how the church of Ephesus was so successful. Study how the church of Sardis was so successful. But remember, they were not successful in God's eyes. Oh, they were big mega churches. But in God's eyes, they were not successful. Then there's another thing, another way to go at it. Quit. Just quit. If nobody's going to respond to the gospel, missionary, I'm going home. Just going home. Go back to homeland. If people don't want it, just quit. Okay, let's look at 2 Timothy 4. What to do when God doesn't open doors. 2 Timothy 4:8 what we're getting ready to see to a lot of Christians' lives, a lot of your lives, here on the internet and tapes. But it just seems like your life's in a rut and doors aren't opening for anything. And there are people like that in a Christian journey. What are we supposed to do? Okay, now this is in the context of ministry. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now, the phrase I want to look at with you is, in season, out of season. Now, what's in season? That's when Christ opens the door. That's when the door is open and a lot of response. What's out of season? That's when Christ shuts the door. But the pastor is to remain faithful. The world judges by success. Christ doesn't. He does by what? The faithfulness, walking in the Spirit. One of the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. So he doesn't look at any of the things that the world looks at, size and all of this, success. The missionary, pastor, whatever it may be, spends his whole life, number of converts, very few, and this isn't going on, that isn't going on. But that isn't going to be the basis of being rewarded or being standing before the Lord, people. It's going to be the time you spend in the power of the Spirit, and did you do what the Spirit led? And one of the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. Out of season, when there is no open door. And that's a tough thing to do, but it's what we're to do. Out of season, when he shuts the door, yet you're to remain faithful. So Jesus Christ does not judge by the overt. He judges by the soul, faithfulness, in season. Look at 4:1. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead. People, you're not to judge your own self. And others aren't to judge you. Who is the judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. He's going to do the judging later, not even now. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. In season, open doors. Out of season, shut doors. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Okay. Now, let's go back to Revelation 3. Get into the important phrase now. Not that what we studied wasn't important, but get into the next important thing that Christ is going to say. That has a lot of problems in understanding. Okay, note the next statement. Because you have a little power. Okay, what's Christ saying here? I'm not going to share with you all of the options and all of that. Let's see what he's saying, if we can see it. First of all, I want you to get into your mind, this is not a reprimand. This is not a reprimand. This is a commendation. This is a commendation. He is not saying, well, you have a little string, so I'll help you out. Well, you're giving it your best shot, so I'll come along and help. It's not what he's saying. Secondly, note that little English word, if you're looking at the New American Standard, A. An English word, A. Okay, I want you to note that for a moment. This is your second major thing. First major thing, it's not a reprimand, it's a commendation. Second major thing, in understanding this, let's note the little article, A. The English article A little faith. It appears in the King James and in the NASV. It does not appear in the NIV. And the NIV is correct here. The NIV is correct in not inserting that little article, English article A. The Greek does not say not a little power, but simply little power. Because you have little power. Not even just a little power, but little power. Okay, what is he saying? Thirdly, in understanding it. Thirdly, this is the same principle that we labored through in the crisis of faith. You'll recall that we examined five passages in the crisis of faith where the expression little faith was used. Five passages, and we looked at all five of these passages where little faith was used. Do any of you recall what that meant? Okay, we'll redo crisis now. Let me remind you, little faith is an idiom meaning no faith. And we spent a long time developing that in all five passages, giving you various examples in the Bible. People, Christ was not saying that the disciples had little faith. Listen to me now. As if God was demanding a great deal of faith. If you need more faith in quantity, you have turned it into a work. Anytime you're told you need more of something to get along with God, it's a work. So, God can take an unbeliever who is his enemy, and with a grain of mustard seed of faith, which is barely measurable in the ancient world, to save you eternally, but to help you through life, he demands more faith. I demand more faith from you. That makes it a work. I have to conjure up more faith. And we studied all of this. God doesn't ask. The standard of measurement of faith is always a grain of mustard seed, and you better say amen to that. Not out loud, necessarily. But you better say amen to that. Amen. Because sometimes people, there are Christians who just get into such a horrible place in life, that's all they can muster up. All I have is just a little faith, and I trust you. I trust you in my life economically, maritally, in my marriage, in my economics, my health. Life is just beating me down, and I can muster a grain of mustard seed of faith. It's all God's looking for, people. It never, ever changes. Don't let anyone ever say you need more faith. Now, there may come times when it is more difficult to execute a grain of mustard seed. That's why one of the reasons we grow in the scriptures, in our knowledge and understanding. Because to give even that grain of mustard seed is difficult. Let me go back to the unbeliever. We have an unbeliever 5-year-old. We have an unbeliever 35-year-old. It is more difficult for the 35-year-old to muster up a grain of mustard seed than it is for the 5-year-old, because the 35-year-old has to go through a whole lot of philosophy, ideas, there is no God, there is a God, da-da-da-da, and all the things that he's gone through life. Boy, it's a whole, where the little 5-year-old, I believe that. I believe it. Now, it is more difficult for the 35-year-old, but did it demand more faith from him? No. Grain of mustard seed. Was it more difficult? Yeah. Yes. Now, as we are in the Christian life, and as things go in your Christian life, in your relationship with God, your relationship with Christ, your relationship with the Holy Spirit, things occur all through your life. It takes more and more doctrine, understanding, and then you put all that together to come up with that little grain of mustard seed. I trust you, i.e. the study of Job. Job understood a lot. But boy, it was tough to come up with just a little grain of mustard seed of faith. In fact, for a while he couldn't do it. That's when he cursed the day he was born. So what we're looking at here when it says little faith, or little faith, is the same idea we have, little strength. Little strength. Now, I want you to be sure, don't confuse this with the need of more biblical truth. The more that you and I understand of the Bible, the greater the courage, the encouragement to muster a grain of mustard seed, which is all the only standard of measurement God's looking for in some of the more difficult times of life. So here in our passage, little power is the same idiom, no power, meaning no power in the flesh. Therefore, totally dependent on the Holy Spirit. People, it's one of the most wonderful places to be in your life when you realize, I have no way of doing this. It's the way it was in salvation, eternal life salvation. There is no way that I can save myself. I cannot be good enough. I cannot be smart enough. I cannot be moral enough. I cannot do enough for God. for him to save me. I'm bankrupt. He's going to have to do it. It's a wonderful place to be, because then you're ready to trust him. Now we come to the same thing with power. A lot of times Christians think they have the power to execute the Christian life. They've got knowledge. They've got vitality. They've got the friends, and they've got all of this stuff. And boy, it's just zooming down with their mental ability, their charismatic ability, their emotional ability, whatever it may be. And they're depending on that. They're depending on that to carry them. Well, what he's saying here is little power, no power, therefore, you depend on the Holy Spirit. Now, let's examine the context. Look at the context with me. I know your deeds. Parentheses, behold, I have put before you an open door. Wonderful opportunities, which no one can shut. Parentheses closed. Because you have little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Now you see that because you have little power. What does the causal expression mean? What's it relating to? What's it relating to? You have no power to open the doors. Therefore, I will open them for you. That's the relationship of this, structurally of this verse. You have no power to open the doors. Therefore, I will open the door. Why must Jesus open the doors, all the doors? Because, dear people, we cannot open them. Two reasons we cannot open them. One, we do not have the power. And secondly, we do not have the wisdom, which doors to be opened in this type of activity. These are wonderful believers in Philadelphia, and they understand what we're seeing here. Now, let's begin with the direct discourse conjunction. And for a little faith or a little power here, starts off with hati for, and then we have the adjective without the article, micros, which means small, little. So we don't have a little, just small. Just small. Now, the thing about micros looks like this, if you're interested. MIKROS. That's what it looks like if you're not interested. Okay. Now, let me tell you about micros. Micros is a comparative degree, and this is very important here. Comparative degree in comparing our strength, our flesh strength, with the power in the Holy Spirit. There's no comparison. We have no power. Our flesh strength is not even to be considered and compared with the power of the Holy Spirit. Even in the Christian life, our flesh power is of no value. So therefore, just a little value, meaning nothing. That's what the idiom means, is little power, nothing. Compare a 10-year-old with, say, Arnold Schwarzenegger, when he was winning all the Mr. America and everything. The little 10-year-old, you just have a little power. You have a little power, you can't. You have no power. You have no way of even beginning to meet with him. That's the idiom that we have here. And that's the use of the word little. In our passage, for little power. Now, the word for power is dunamis. You're familiar with this. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. Power. Dunamis means to be able to do something. To be able to do something means achieving power. In the flesh, we have no achieving power to execute the Christian way of life. So even a little power from the flesh is a joke. Even a little power from the flesh is a joke. For little power you have, present active indicative of echo, to possess, to hold. What Christ is saying is that in our flesh nature, people, we have little to no power in dealing with the Christian life. When you compare the contrast of the flesh nature with the spiritual nature being controlled by the Holy Spirit, they're not even to be compared. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 9. And he, Jesus Christ, has said to me, Paul, and in that respect to all of us, my grace is sufficient for you. For power, my grace is sufficient to you for power. Same word we have in Revelation 3:8, dunamis. For my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. That means the power that we need to live the Christian life is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses. And we had a series some time ago, Boasting in Weakness. We still have it. That the power of Christ may dwell in me. I want to draw your attention to that word, perfected. What does that mean? What does that mean? For power is perfected in weakness. The word perfected is the present middle indicative of teleo, T-E-L-E-I-O-O. The word means to complete, to be perfect, according to some standard. That's important. And the standard is God's power, which is the Holy Spirit. For power, my power, divine power, is perfected in weakness. What is he saying here? People, when we realize we're weak, when we realize we cannot do this in the flesh, what do? We rely on his power. I trust your spirit to give me the power to make it through this journey, this day, whatever it may be. I cannot do it. I trust your power. This is the journey that God has taken nearly every believer through the Bible from Job on. People, how many stories in the Bible can you talk about where the whole story of a person is about being saved eternally? Very few. Nebuchadnezzar, I'll give you that one. How many others can you and I talk about where this whole book, 66 books, how many stories are there of the journey of being saved eternally? They're not there. What in is it about? Job, Abraham, David, Isaiah, Peter, John, all these people. What's the story about? Will you trust me? Will you trust me? Will you not lean into your own understanding? Will you not lean into your own abilities and your own power? Will you not give in to what your mind can show as a reason to give up or do this or do that? Can you just trust me? I'm God. People, that's what the stories are about, bringing us to this point. So we realize we're totally weak, and then we rely on his strength, his power, by faith. How do we do that? And this is essential to every believer. How then do I tap into the power of the Holy Spirit? It's the most essential doctrine for the believer. The most essential doctrine for the unbeliever, how am I saved? How am I? Can I be in harmony with God? Faith in Jesus Christ. Boom, great. Now, the most important question for a believer, how can I tap into the power of the Holy Spirit? Repent, confess, feel sorry, do this, do that, be morally good, earn it, on and on and on. Or, just trust the one he sent. I trust your spirit to give me this power. And we can do that, we do that, namely, when we're totally weak and we realize, I can't do this in my own power. Then our power is perfect. Then our power, if perfect by God's standard, it's by his doing. It's his power. But you won't get it as long as you think it's me and God, boy, we're going to work together on this. I'm going to do my part, God will do his part. It won't work. I can't even take a step without you empowering me. this idea, well, you've got to pull yourself up, and this is what Job 4 is about, so we'll have to spend a little time in Job 4, what Satan convinced man to do. Well, for God to help you, you've got to pull yourself up against the line of demarcation. Let me show you that line. Here's this line. This line is the line of total depravity. And here you are. If you want God to help you, you've got to pull yourself up just above the line so that God can come down and touch you, because He can't come below that line. So you've got to work real hard, pull yourself up. People, if you can pull yourself up to that line, you don't need God and you don't need the Holy Spirit. You don't need Him. You and I have to realize, I can't even pull myself up to that line. And that's the love of God, where He came below the line, became man, and took our place on the cross. But what I want you to see is, just as we saw it to be saved, we got to see it in the Christian life, totally dependent on Him. And now, look at verse 10 in 2 Corinthians 12. Verse 10. Therefore, I am well content with weakness. See, it's just like a little strength, little power, weakness. That's a weak word for what we're talking about here. We're not just weak. If we use the right word, totally inactive, dead. So weakness conveys the point without trying to give it any credit of, I am totally weak. I can't do anything. It's like, that's what we're saying. Little power. I have no power. I'm just so weak in power, I need Him. That's the concept being used in the expression here. Verse 10, therefore I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecution. Now, Father, I'm not asking that you give me these all the time. That was thrown in. Now let's read it without that little throw in there. Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for the benefit of Christ. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. That's the point we have in Revelation 3. And for this weakness, Christ commends the assembly of Philadelphia. That's what we have. When we recognize our weakness, depend totally on the Holy Spirit by faith, which is the only way we can depend on. If you think you can earn it, people, then you've done something. You have some worthiness in you. You have to reach the point, I have no worthiness in me. I am spiritually an unbeliever saved. I am spiritually a believer who have value in Christ, but right now I'm in carnality. And in carnality I'm dead. How am I going to become alive again? I have no way to do it. There's nothing I can do. I can't confess. I can't repent. I can't do that. So that would cause God to act in my life. That would be man's works. I'm totally weak. All I can do, Father, is I just trust You. If a baby could speak, if an infant could speak, that's what an infant says. I trust You. You give me something to eat, boy, I eat anything. Give it to me, I eat it. I'm trusting You. I'm trusting You not to put Clorox in that milk bottle. I'm trusting You to take care of me. I can't do it. And that's what we have going on in this passage. So it's by that faith that Christ is commending this church in. No matter what we do or say in the strength of the flesh, people, it is of no value. It's little strength. It's weakness. It's nothing. But when you do the simplest of things, thought, action, in the power of the Spirit, it's perfect. And that's the basis of our relationship with Him. Now note, let's go to Revelation 3 now. I want you to see the development of the text. It's a very important development of the text here, because it's got all these phrases. And you can't just take them, isolate them. They're all interrelated. Placed right after the concept of no power, little power, no power, is a statement that gives us a clue as to where they went for power. How they tapped into power. Look what it says. And have kept my word. Okay, we have the aorist active indicative of tereo. And boy, this is where we start some fun. Tereo. T-E-R-E, long O. Tereo. Tereo means to guard. to keep an eye on, to watch, to obey. This is a positive way of wording what he challenged the church of Ephesus to do and Sardis. Remember what he said to Ephesus. Now let's go over here. What I want to show you is, let me just talk to you so you don't miss what I'm saying. Christ said something to Ephesus, and he said something to Sardis. And with Ephesus, remember, it was three words. It was, remember, repent, and then repeat. Very good. Okay, this was to encourage them to get back into the Spirit. Remember how you first did it, repent of where you are, and repeat faith. That's how you were first saved, just keep doing that. This Christ is saying the same thing now to the church of Philadelphia. Only he's going to say it in a positive way because they're not out. With the church of Sardis, remember how you first received and keep doing that. Jesus Christ worded it this way to those two churches because people, they had to make spiritual recovery from carnality. They were in the wrong. Now, to the church of Philadelphia, they're doing right. So this is the way he words the same principle to the church of Philadelphia that he worded to Sardis and Ephesus. You're doing it right and have kept my word. That's why it's in the aorist tense. Okay, my word. My word is Logos. L-O-G-O-S. Logos. Or, correctly translated, the word of me. And you have kept the word of me. Okay. What in the world does this mean? What does it mean to keep? And what has meant the word of me? Line up 10 pastors. I'm not going to kid you. Line up 10 pastors. You're going to get 10 different answers. What it means to keep. And what the word means. All Bible doctrine. All this kind of stuff. Most of them forcing their theology on this statement. People, it isn't in context. This is the most amazing thing. John's writing this, but Christ is speaking, but John's writing. And John is notorious for never giving mechanics. He just throws things out there. You must be born again. How? Doesn't tell you how in that passage. It's up for grabs. So if you want to see works, there it is. You can see it. You want to see faith? There it is. So what does it mean? I've kept the word of me. What's his word? By now, question. Is there somewhere in the Bible we can go to find out what this means? Yes. But people, what would be really, really helpful is if we could find something by the same speaker that we have here, Jesus Christ. Boy, that would really help. If we could find a passage spoken by the same speaker to define this passage for us. Now I'm going to go further. Think about it. What would just be so great and settle the whole issue if we could find a statement by the same speaker, Jesus Christ, as in Revelation, using these same words, but in such a way to define what the words mean. Boy, that would just be phenomenal. Well, obviously I'm setting you up. Because we have one. We have a passage by the same speaker, same words, and in a context, unlike here. See, in here, kept my word. We don't know what that means. We can force our theology on it. My word. What's he talking about? Ten Commandments? Everything in the Bible? We can force our theology on it. And I want to tell you something, people. It's been my experience and my Christian life. That's what a lot of preachers do through a lot of passages in the Bible. They force their theology. What we want to do is to be honest with the text. Can we find somewhere where the same speaker uses the same words. But please listen to what I'm saying. I don't want just the same words. I want them where the words are defined for us. That's what we really love to find. Whoa! Lo and behold, Gospel of John chapter 8. Just happened to have one. Just happened to have one. Okay, let's see now what we're doing. We want to know what to keep. Keep means. And we want to know what my word is referring to. If we can figure that out, we're in good shape. Look at Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 51. Truly, truly, I, Jesus Christ, say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Wow. That describes what keeps means, and it describes what the word was referring to. If anyone keeps, well, guess what? This is the aorist active subjunctive of the same verb we had in Revelation 3:8. Tereo, to keep. What is even more significant, they're both in the aorist tense. To keep, to guard, to obey. Now let's look at our passage here in 8:51. Keeps, anyone keeps my word. Same expression we have in the Revelation 3:8, the Logos of me. Now, people, without imposing our view, our theology, what we would like this to say, what we want to make this say, does Jesus Christ tell us what the verb to keep means and what the noun my word refers to? Yes, he does. Truly, truly, I say to you, he keeps my word. Now he defines that. Shall never see death. Well, that settles it. What's his word? His word is the gospel. His word is the gospel. His word is, as it were, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. His word is the truth of the gospel. That's his word. Not the entire Bible, not all the words of Jesus Christ, but the gospel. And now we ask the question, if we understand this, if we understand that the word refers to the gospel, just as it does in so many places, like in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is alive and powerful. People, that's not all, that's just the gospel. If you understand it in context, trust me. Okay, if we understand that this is the gospel, how is the gospel kept? How is the gospel made effective in us? How? Faith. So now we know what tereo means. To keep refers to faith, the only way that we can escape death. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps faith, my word, gospel, what happens if you keep his word, the gospel by faith? He shall never see death. Means eternal life, or in a sense, eternal death. You never see eternal death, never see that because you got eternal life. So this is the gospel. So we have found a verse by the Lord, same words, and defines expressions. Now, I just want to be you to be honest. Does that make sense to y'all, what we just done here? I mean, we're not forcing anything. I want to know what he means by keeping and the word. He not only uses the same words, he tells us what they mean. You're not going to die. You're going to have eternal life. How do you do that? By the gospel. How do you appropriate the gospel? By faith. That's how it's kept. So this is very beautiful. Let's look at our passage now. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps faith, my word, the gospel, he shall never see death. Now, one other passage I want to turn to before we close. Before we go back to Revelation. Does not use the exact same terms we have, but it expresses the same thing for us. To keep will be repeated. And instead of my word, watch this. We're going to look at another passage. And we're gonna keep the idea of to keep. The same word, as a matter of fact. But instead of my word, what we're gonna see is my commandment. So it's a same concept of the word, only this is the commandment. Look with me at 1 John 3. 1 John 3. Verse 22. 1 John 3:22. And whatever we ask in prayer, we receive, and that means in prayer and in the power of the Spirit, because we're going to receive it from Him. Because we keep. Okay. That's the same verb we've had in Revelation and in the Gospel of John, tereo, obey. And how do we obey? By faith. Because we keep by faith His commandments. Uh-oh. What do the commandments here refer to? This is analogous to His Word in Revelation and in Revelation 3:8 and in the Gospel of John. Note it's in the plural. And do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Okay, what is that? Obeying the commandments. Verse 23. And this is His commandment. Uh-oh. We switch to the singular. In verse 22, it was plural. In verse 23, He takes it to the singular. They're the same. They're the same. I'm going to show you. You can look at what we're getting ready to look at in the singular or as a plural. Now, notice that, and this is His commandment, that introduces the commandments, our commandment. Let's take a look at what it says. And you can be taken either way. Take it singular in two parts, or you can take it two parts itself. Plural, and the first part is, we believe, then there is the keeping. Now, what it says, we believe. We believe. That's the first part. In the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Chi here introduces the second part, so we can make these one commandment, or we can make it two. If we make it two, it's believe and love. If we make it one, it's faith always producing love. In the name of the Son, we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He commanded us. That's His Word. So His Word is what? The Gospel. Faith. And what is the what comes out of faith? Love. Let's go back to Revelation 3:8. Revelation 3:8. I hope this is flowing and making sense, this whole passage. Because let me just tell you right now, you'll get all kinds of interpretations about the keys of David, the opening and shutting of doors. I try to just make it roll. Flow very smoothly for you in this. Verse 8 of Revelation 3. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because I have to see here, I have to open the door. I have to keep them open or shut. Because you have no power. You can't open any doors. You can't shut any doors. You have no power. And as a result of having no power, you've kept my word. That's how you're going to get your power. And what is the keeping? Faith. What is the word? Truth of the gospel. Faith. Now the next phrase, and have not denied my name. Okay, we'll come to that next Tuesday evening. Let's close in a word of prayer. Any questions on any of these statements? Keys of David, open and shut doors, my word, keeping. Okay. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for your word, the truth of the gospel. Let it always be ever in front of us. That what you're looking for from us is that we trust you. We trust whom you send. You send us your Son. You send us your Spirit. Father, in closing, we pray for open doors for this assembly. We pray that you'll open some doors for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, you'll give us the opportunity to boldly speak the truth. you have revealed it to us. In place to meet physical needs. In ears to hear. So, Father, we pray for open doors as an assembly, which must always start with individuals. So, Father, we praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen.